Zephaniah was the last prophet to prophesy in Judah right before the Babylonian captivity. And you know, that Babylonian captivity, that was the judgment of God against the people of Judah because of their sins. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 3 of Zephaniah, look at this. He says, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city." You might think, well, he's talking about Sodom or Gomorrah or Nineveh or some place like that. No, he's talking about Jerusalem. Had become filthy and polluted. It had become, instead of a place where God was worshipped in the truth that God had given them, it had become a place of idolatry. Even in their temple worship, even in their sincerity. You know, you think about it, the Apostle Paul really kind of, in one passage of Scripture, described the sin of Israel, the sin of the self-righteous religious Jews in Romans 9 when he said, they sought for righteousness, but not by faith, not by looking to Christ, the promised Messiah, but as it were, by works of the law. And when that started, when that kind of thing started in Judah and Israel, things went downhill from there. And it's just like today, you know, people have gotten so far away from the true worship of God according to His Word. I mean, people who have Bibles, people who go to church on Sunday, but they don't know the Word of God. They don't know the reality of the gospel, because that's what it's all about. Everything we do has to be under that umbrella and founded upon the gospel of God's grace in Christ. And so Zephaniah's message was just like Jeremiah's, was just like the Habakkuk, Isaiah's before them. It was a message of judgment that we deserve. And of course, always when we look at Israel and Judah in this situation, what we see there is a picture of ourselves by nature. Because that's what we are by nature. Sinners, ignorant, totally depraved. What does that mean? Well, that means that we have no capacity and no desire to know and to worship the true and living God. And even the gospel is an offense to us before God opens our eyes and gives us life and makes us willing in the day of His power. And that's what Zephaniah's message was, an offense to the people there. Just like Jeremiah before him. You remember what Jeremiah's message was? He said, judgment's coming. We deserve it. Let's accept it. That's what he said. He didn't say, let's form armies and rebel and defend ourselves. He says, no, this is what God's doing because of our sins. And again, when we look at that, we just have to always thank God that he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And He's justified us. He does not impute our sins to us because we'd be in the same shape. Well, Zephaniah prophesied that judgment was coming. This whole earth is headed toward judgment. And look at verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation. That's God's just wrath against their sins. Even all my fierce anger for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And remember, God's jealousy now is the honor of his character. It's God own. Our jealousy is normally, it's sinful because it's selfish and self-righteous. But God's jealousy was the glorification of himself, which he owned and deserves. But if you read those first 8 verses of Zephaniah chapter 3, and read the whole book, just 3 chapters. But what it's talking about is the judgment of God that's coming upon Judah for her sins. But then Zephaniah, like all the other prophets, even though he had a message of judgment, upon Israel and Judah for their sins, he also had a message of hope. And that message of hope was not simply in a temporal deliverance from Babylon, for example, that they would come back to their land, and that was part of it. But that wasn't going to last, and it didn't last. The main message of hope was of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the themes that goes through these three chapters of Zephaniah is the idea of the remnant. And I love that truth of the remnant, God's remnant. In every generation of where the majority of people were forsaking the Lord God and forsaking his truth, God always had a remnant according to the election of grace. And that's an amazing thing. And what's more amazing is when you consider that if we know Christ, if we believe in him by the power of God, we know that didn't come from us. Faith is not natural to us. It doesn't come from any spark of goodness that we fan into a flame. So that if we believe in Christ, we're part of that remnant. That elect remnant. Can you imagine that? So the title of the message today is Christ, the Restorer of God's Remnant. That's what he does. Look at verse 9 of Zephaniah chapter 3. And there's so much here. I can't cover it all in one message, but we'll get to the meat of it. He says, for then, now after he pronounced judgment in the first 8 verses, judgment's coming. You're sinners and you deserve it. We're all sinners. We all deserve it. But look at verse 9. He says, for then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they make all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Now that's talking about gospel salvation there. You know, if you think about the history of Judah, for example, in Babylon, and you look at verses like this, you know, they were in captivity for 70 years. And then after the 70 years were up, they were released, and they could, if they chose, go back to Jerusalem, to Judah. But you know, the majority of them didn't. Somebody said, I think, that the first wave that went back was about 50,000 people. But they stayed in Babylon. So whenever it talks about the masses coming back and all the people coming, it's not talking about earthly Israel or earthly Jews. It's talking about spiritual Israel. God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And this is amazing how he describes the people of God here. For then will I turn to the people a pure language. That's God's work. That's God doing his sovereign work. And what is that pure language? It's the language of grace. It's not tongues. It's the language of the gospel. You see, when we preach the gospel, when we witness the gospel, that's a pure language because that's God's word. How God saves sinners. And of course, this points forward to the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the remnant, this remnant that's coming back. They're going to speak this pure language. They're going to witness the gospel of how God justifies the ungodly by his grace through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah to come, who as the surety, substitute, and redeemer of his people would accomplish salvation by himself for his people. And Christ did it. He said, it's finished. He says here, a people of a pure language. That's praise. That's what that means. Praising the Lord. Salvations of the Lord. It's not me. It's not you. We didn't save ourselves. Christ didn't just give us a leg up or a jump start, and then we made the decision and sealed the deal. No. Because if that were the case, none of us would be saved. If left to ourselves. So he says, Then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. That word consent is the, some people translate it, a shoulder. In other words, they're going to come together shoulder to shoulder, all speaking the same pure language. And again, that's the gospel. Doesn't mean, like I said, it doesn't mean tongues. It doesn't mean international languages or anything like that. It means the gospel, the good news of the glorious person and the finished work of Christ. We're all together in that. There's not one person here who's a believer who speaks another language of a different kind as far as the gospel is concerned. How God saves sinners. And look here, he says in verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, or suppliants, some people pronounce it. A suppliant, I've gotten your lesson here, is one who comes with a need. It's a needy person, begging to have that need fulfilled. And when I saw that, I thought about the old publican. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's where God brings all of his remnant, all of his chosen people. We're all suppliants in that way. Because when the Holy Spirit came in the preaching of the gospel and convinced us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, that's what he made us. We came begging for mercy. We had an elder up at 13th Street in Ashland, Brother Cecil Roach, and he always talked about himself. He said, I'm just a mercy beggar. And that's what we all are, begging for mercy. And God says, I'll have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. In verse 11, he said, verse 10, he says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed shall bring mine offering. In other words, there's going to be a remnant out of the Jews too. Jew and Gentile, a remnant according to the election of grace. God's chosen people. Somebody asked me one time, said, well, do you have to preach election every message? Yes, in some form or another. Because that's the gospel. That's the remnant. And how do you know? Well, go back up to verse 9. He says, they may all call upon the name of the Lord. Well, what is his name? Well, his name is many names. He's the God of all grace. He's Jehovah Sid Canu, the Lord our righteousness. He's all of those things that identify and distinguish him from idols. So look at verse 11. Excuse me. He says, in that day, that's the day of the Lord, shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings? He says, wherein thou hast transgressed against me? For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. All of this language shows how God is going to bring his people, his remnant, to himself. And he's going to bring us off of our pride. He's not saying here that those who come to God in Christ are not sinners. We are. And he's not saying we don't need to be ashamed of our sins. We do. Godly sorrow over sin. But he's talking about how we stand in Christ in relation to God our Father. No sins charged to me. No sin charged to you. God forbid, you see, that we should stand before God without Christ. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness. That's our relationship with God our Father in Christ. And in Christ, the Bible says that when we come before God in judgment, because of our standing in Christ, we shall not be ashamed. Now you think about it. I'm going to talk about this in the message later on. We've got a lot to be ashamed for in ourselves, don't we? We go through this life. And we're supposed to be, as believers, we're supposed to be at war with ourselves at war with the flesh, war with our own sinful thoughts and actions. And the Bible promotes, God's word promotes what the Bible calls godly sorrow over sin. Paul spoke of it in Romans 7, 2 Corinthians 7. Oh, how ashamed we ought to be. But what he's talking about here is how we stand in Christ. And because of Christ, not because of ourselves now, understand this, in him we don't have anything to be ashamed of. Because his work is a perfect work. His work is a holy work. His work is a righteous work. And standing before God in Christ, washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, we shall not be ashamed. And I love that. That's boldness in the day of judgment. Look at verse 12. He says, I will also leave, excuse me, I will also, can't get my throat going here. I apologize. The Lord's making me work for this. I got one. All right. In verse 12, he says, I will also trust of thee and afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. God is going to show us our poverty in order to make us see and be appreciative of his riches. And that's what he's talking about. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. Don't trust in themselves. We can't trust ourselves. We can't trust each other. We trust in the Lord. And so he says in verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies. Now, again, same thing we were talking about. Are we sinners? Yes. Do we do iniquity? Yes. But blessed are those whose iniquity is not charged to them. You know, when God in Psalm chapter 5 says he hateth all workers of iniquity, how can that not include me? Because I'm a sinner. The only way that it cannot include me or you or anybody is as we stand before God in Christ by his grace. Think about those who stood before him at judgment in Matthew 7, pleading their works and saying, and hear him say, depart from me, you that work iniquity. Well, now he's not going to say that to his redeemed ones. He's not going to say that to his remnant. Well, why not? Aren't we sinners? Yes, but we're saved by his grace, and grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he says in verse 13, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. We'll lie down in the green pastures of God's word in Christ. And that's where peace is. And that's what makes us truthful before God. That's what brings the honesty out. Because by nature we're dishonest. You know, any person who believes, any sinner who believes that they themselves make the difference between saved and lost by their decision or their works, they're not being honest. Now, they may be sincere. They may believe, but they believe a lie. But see, God makes us honest. And so he brings out here in these last verses two songs, the song of the redeemed and the song of the Redeemer. Listen to this as we go down through it. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Zion is the church. That word typifies the church, the dwelling place of God, where the people of God dwell in fellowship with the Father through the Son. O Israel, he says. What does Israel mean? It means those who have prevailed with God. How do you prevail with God? You plead the blood and righteousness of Christ. You come to him as a sinner seeking mercy. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. those who are at peace with God. Joy and peace in believing. And what do we believe? We believe in Christ. We rest in Him. 15. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. How did He take away our judgments? Our judgments fell on Christ. Our sins were imputed to Him, and He went under the wrath of God for His people, for that remnant. And He restored us unto God. We fell in Adam, became alienated from God in our minds by wicked works, and Christ restored us, the restored remnant. And He cast out the enemy. That's Satan, the accuser of the brethren. And what do? We plead the blood of the Lamb. And that stops the arrows that come from Satan. He says, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Christ said, where two or three are gathered, there I'll be in the midst of them. Christ dwells within us by His Spirit and by His Word. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Well, now, I'll tell you one thing about that now. He's certainly not talking about physical Jerusalem here, because they saw evil all the days of their lives. And He's not talking about us in this life, because we see evil every day. We see evil in ourselves. So how will we not see evil anymore? We will not see evil condemning us, holding us back. We will not see evil blinding us from the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We were blind, now we see. We were in darkness, now we're the light. In that sense. And so He says in verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack or be faint. Don't give up. You know, there's a lot in this world that makes us give up, isn't it? We talk about it all the time, about some of us, you know, how we don't watch the news anymore because we've given up on it. It's just a burden to watch it, and because of how this world is going. But I'll tell you what, in this gospel, in salvation, don't give up. And we won't, because He won't let us. Perseverance. We talk about perseverance. That's continuing. Well, why do we persevere? Because He preserves. He won't let go of us. That's right. And it's the work of God. He who began the good work will finish it, complete it to the end. So don't give up. Verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. This is the song of the redeemed. God is mighty. I'm not going to sing about my power or my strength or my might. I'm going to sing about His. He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. He will save. Look at that in verse 70. He will save. Not that He probably will, or He will if you will. He will save. He shall save His people from their sins. And then it says, He will rejoice over thee with joy. Now comes the song of the Redeemer. Christ rejoicing over us. Does He see anything about me or about you to rejoice over? Well, the answer is yes. Well, what is that? Trophies of His grace. His power. This is one of His remnant that He restored. This is one whom He redeemed. This is one whom God has justified. You see, the joy has nothing to do with anything in us or anything done by us. It's all His work. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So He says He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. Some translation says He will be silent. That is in contrast to God speaking out in wrath against those who are found in their sins. As opposed to that, He'll be silent. He'll rest in His love. And what does his love provide? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He will joy over thee with singing. Think about it, the Lord singing over us. We sing over him, don't we? We sing his praise. But he's looking at his people as trophies of his work, his power, his grace, and his goodness. And then verse 18, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly for worship, who are of thee to whom the reproach of it was a burden. All of this in his good time. And verse 19, behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. Everything that afflicts us will be done away with, is done away with. And he says, and I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out. I will get them praise and fame in every land where they've been put to shame. So everything that sin has done to his people will be overturned. There's not one portion of it that will remain. And when we're glorified together, it'll all be gone. And so he says in verse 20, at that time, in Christ, will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, gathering, restoring the remnant, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Now there came a time when Judah was brought back to their land, but they really weren't a praise among all the people of the earth. When's that going to happen? At his second coming, when he displays his people before the whole universe to the praise of the glory of his grace, and he's going to reveal who his people are. These are my redeemed ones. These are my restored ones. This is my remnant. This is my people. And it's going to be declared before the whole universe at one time. Okay.